Always good to be back in the pulpit this morning. Is this cutting in and out? Let's hope not. We'll see how it goes. I made a promise. What was that? I'll get there. Hold that thought. Because I also made a warning. The promise was this morning I was going to talk about sex from Proverbs. The promise will be fulfilled. I made a warning. You may want to dismiss some of the other kids to junior church as well. No, nothing explicit, nothing like that, but wanted to give parents a heads up. I'll be talking about sex from the Bible this morning, and so at this time, kids and anybody else that cares to be is dismissed the junior church. So there you go. Not even the kids get up. There one goes. There's a couple go. It's like, we ain't leaving for this. It's going to be fun. Well, let me pray again. Father, in this time together, we count this as precious and sacred time because you want to do a good work in our heart, and as much as you want to teach us and tell us about this vital topic in human experience. So we seek your wisdom, your mind. We pray, Father, we will clear our thoughts of the clutter of the world and all that it says about this topic, and that we might hear from you and follow you well. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I have been conducting an experiment. I have had some intestinal problems, some digestive problems for the last few months, and so I decided to get to the bottom of it. And I think I found the answer. And I imagine that there are several folks here at CBC who will have some suggestions for my malady, and all suggestions are welcome. I figured there's something in my diet that has been causing me some problems, so I decided to narrow it down. I wanted to know if there was something in particular that was triggering my digestive issues. So I got back from Costa Rica on Tuesday, had dinner with Jan on Tuesday night, and then on Wednesday I fasted. I went running in the morning, ran hard, short, before I fell over practically. But I wanted to push my body hard. I ran, and then I had nothing but water all day long, not a bite to eat. Because I wanted to cleanse my system, wanted to sweat it out, cleanse my system, just get it. And then I could, you know, kind of start from scratch and test various foods. Isn't this exciting? It gets more exciting as the story goes on. So on Thursday, I ate only one type of food, grain. I wanted to see if I had an issue with gluten. So I ate lots of whole grain. I ate wheat, I ate oats, I ate flour biscuits, I ate cereal, and nothing else, nothing but tons of water and grain all day long. Nope, no problem. No bloating, no rash, no upset stomach, nothing. All was fine. Grain and gluten was not the trigger for me. By the way, I continued to go running each morning to keep things moving through my system, to work up a good sweat, keep cleansing, all that. So on the second day on Friday, I decided to try a second major food group in my life, which are carbonated drinks. I drink a lot of Coke. I just do. I figure that they're on food groups, so for... For most of that day, I did not eat a bite of solid food, but I guzzled down about 6 Cokes. I like practically OD'd on Cokes. Nothing, no problem, which is really too bad because it would have been a good reason at that point in my life to quit Coke, but that reason isn't there anymore. I probably should try to quit, but soft drinks weren't the trigger either. So for dinner, I added fruit, maybe fructose. That's a problem for a lot of people with intestinal issues, so I ate a bunch of fruit. Peaches, strawberries, apples, bananas, other fruit, nothing. Well, maybe a little bit of some issues, but so later on, maybe I'll try to isolate which fruit I'll make in a couple weeks when my body recovers from all this that I put it through the last 4 or 5 days. Maybe I'll try a day just on pineapple, a day on watermelon, a day on pears, and see if I can narrow down, because fruit's good for you. You should eat fruit. It's got good nutrition, so maybe if I can isolate the problem a little bit, that might help. Now, notice I'm not talking about chocolate. Some things are sacrosanct. You just don't put them to the test. If I have a problem with chocolate, I do not want to know that. Then yesterday it was dairy day. So I went to the grocery store and I wanted to find out if I was lactose intolerant. I went to the grocery store and I loaded up. I drank glasses of milk. I ate ricotta cheese straight, which, by the way, really is not very good by itself. It may be good in lasagna, but it's like spoonfuls of really blandish. Anyway, I ate some American cheese, I ate Colby cheese, I had a big bowl of ice cream. not totally convinced that the ice cream was part of the test, or if I just wanted a big bowl of ice cream. Then for dinner, I had chips and queso. I mean, I just... Yep, by nighttime, my stomach went nuts. It was clearly not happy, bubbling and gurgling, upset. Very different reaction from all the other stuff that I'd eaten and put my body through. So I must have some issue that is with dairy products and with lactose. So now I know what my trigger is, and that's helpful to know regarding my digestive issues. By the way, in this process with fasting and eating only grain one day and lots of water and running every day, I lost 12 pounds in 4 days. Probably not the recommended way to lose weight, but I have not been at this weight in 15 years. So I may put out the latest fad diet, run and fun with the five food groups. So there we go. And Coke. Well, today we're going to talk about another kind of trigger, a trigger for almost all of the human race, a very intense trigger that can either be reined in and controlled or can be let run wild with reckless abandon. Sex. The human sex drive is a very real, very powerful, very God-ordained, God-designed part of us. In fact, some people think that sex is our top human need, our number one drive. The book His Needs, Her Needs states that a man's number one need is sexual fulfillment. I disagree. As important and motivating as sex is for human beings, again, by God's design, my guess is that people starving to death in German concentration camps weren't going to choose sex over a nice meal. And people freezing to death on Mount Everest, there are bodies frozen in the snow and tundra on Mount Everest, weren't going to choose sex over a warm, safe tent. They just weren't. On a deeper level, Pascal did not say there is a sex-shaped vacuum in every human heart that only sex can fulfill. He said there is a God-shaped vacuum in every human heart that only God can fulfill. So people may think that sex is their greatest need, their greatest drive, their greatest satisfaction. That is really such a fleshly, carnal, earthly way of thinking about creatures who are made in the image of God and who were made to be in communion with God. It is irrefutably true that your need for God and the salvation and the relationship that He offers you for all of eternity is far greater than your need for sexual fulfillment here in this temporal, earthly life. And yet, the fact is, sex is a very real, very valid, very natural, very God-given need for humans. And as you can imagine, because God came up with this idea, because God wired this into the very fabric of our being, He has some pretty important things to say about it. And quite a bit of what God has to say is found here in the book of Proverbs. There we find God's wisdom for sex. Let me get a sip of water. Let me choke on that water. Excuse me. Let me really choke on that water. Just a moment. Okay. The first place to begin with this topic is to recognize that because God came up with this idea of sex, God has a plan, a good plan, a really good plan. God has a plan for what He wants sex to be for us and for how we are to conduct ourselves in regards to this God-given drive. We know from other key passages of Scripture throughout the Bible that God does indeed have a good plan regarding sex. It begins with Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. We're going to go through a lot of Scripture today. It says, "A man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Becoming one. Spiritually united, emotionally united, and physically united in sexual intimacy. One flesh. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Marriage is to be held in honor by all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled." Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verses 6 and 10, it says, "How beautiful you are, and how pleasing, my love, with your delights. I belong to my beloved, and his desire is for me." So God's plan is that sex be for procreation, for providing for future generations, have kids, have more kids, for mutual commitment and fulfillment, for intimate companionship, for unity at the deepest levels of our being, and for enjoyment and pleasure. And it was designed to be solely and exclusively expressed in the safety and security of marriage. One man and one woman. That's God's plan. A love relationship between a husband and a wife that is deep, tender, intimate, and pure. Turning to Proverbs, Proverbs 5, verse 15 says, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Now that isn't talking about watering rites. That isn't giving you advice on avoiding germs by not sharing your glass of water with somebody else. This is talking about faithfulness in marriage, especially sexual faithfulness. God gave you a spouse, and that is the one person you are to have sex with. That's it. Don't have sex outside of marriage, period. That's essential for building and maintaining trust and respect in the marriage, for deepening intimacy and communion in sex, to being able to fully give yourself to your mate in sex. There has to be the assurance that you have been completely faithful to the person that God gave to you. This is a non-negotiable. Now, obviously, God forgives, and a spouse can forgive the husband or the wife who has sinned against them by violating those marriage vows. Of course that can happen. And marriages have faced that, many marriages have faced that difficult challenge, that painful trial, and come through it with God's grace and enablement. They're successfully navigating forward in their married lives, enjoying the healing and restoration that God and His forgiveness can provide. That's all very true. But His plan is that we stay faithful. He'll help us pick up the broken pieces if we fall, but His plan is that we stay faithful. Drink from the water of your own cistern. Don't go looking for satisfaction someplace else. Proverbs 5, verse 18 says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. God has given you this precious gift, this spouse to love and cherish, and we are to rejoice in her or him. Verse 19 gets a little more detailed, but God put it in the Bible, so let's take a look. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. I think the pastor just mentioned the word breast in the pulpit. No, he did not. No, I think he really did. I should turn up my hearing aids. No, you should turn your hearing aids back down. You don't want to talk here. Exhilarated always. Wouldn't you like that verse to be true of your sex life with your spouse, that you were both exhilarated always? Wouldn't it be a nice thing to have prostates above your bed? We are exhilarated always. Okay, maybe not. I get that. But the idea is, this is where we are to enjoy the full pleasure of God's good plan for marriage, for sex and marriage. He's given us this gift to enjoy as husband and wife. We are to be exhilarated in our sex life with our husband or our wife. Be captivated with one another. It's what it says. It's what God wants us to enjoy. So this is an important, vital part of married life, a central ingredient to the fulfillment of the husband and the wife, and a source of great pleasure and intimacy. And it is to be fiercely protected so that trust can be fully enjoyed and can fully blossom in the safety and security of each other's faithfulness. What a good plan God has for us. A good plan. But we live in a fallen world, and we have an enemy who seeks to devour and destroy at every opportunity. And man, if there's anything that Satan loves to do, he loves to take what God declares to be good and to distort and twist it beyond all recognition. And that is what God has done in the world's view of sex. It is sad and it is tragic what we see happening in our culture and around the world. Somebody once said, sex is like fire. Inside the fireplace, it keeps us nice and snug and warm. Outside the fireplace, it burns the house down. Man, that's true. So let's take a look at what Proverbs has to say when the fire gets outside the fireplace. Once again, I want to start by reminding us of some other key passages of Scripture regarding sexual immorality or the perversion of God's plan. Several passages set the scriptural groundwork and foundation for biblical principles in this area. First of all, Ephesians 5, verse 3. That verse says, but do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you. Don't even be chattering about this stuff. Another translation puts it this way, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. We are to do all that we can with God's help to keep this area of our lives pure. Now, we're not the first culture in history to be faced with intense sexual temptations and freedoms. And promiscuity has been going on for a very long time. And so every generation of Christians has had to make the choice to follow God's plan or not, to live sexually pure lives or not. And God says, not a hint. Not a hint of sexual impropriety. That's what God's Word called us to. Now, that's a high standard. But what else would you expect from God? Anything less, and the trust in the marriage commitment is damaged. Galatians 5:19 says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, and then the list goes on for two more verses, all kinds of stuff. But it says the flesh does those things. And elsewhere in Scripture says all the flesh does is sin. That's all the flesh can do is sin. Now the other option is that we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and do the things of the Spirit. So there it is, the flesh versus the Spirit. That's the great battle that we face in the Christian life as believers, the flesh versus the Spirit. And with the Spirit's help, with God's help, we can live purely in this area. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. We're to run from this stuff. It's toxic. It's intoxicating. It's alluring, enticing, and snaring. Run. Flee. Now, beyond the foundational boundaries about sexual immorality, there are some other Bible verses that deal with very specific sexual sins that we are to avoid. And these fall into five main categories. Sex before marriage, or fornication, or promiscuity. Sex outside of marriage, which is adultery. Same-sex partners, homosexuality. Multiple married partners, polygamy, and mental sex with others, which is lust. More water. So, sex before marriage, fornication. This is so available, so assumed, so expected of people nowadays. Everybody's having sex, right? I mean, no one is actually waiting for marriage anymore, are they? Well, that's actually pretty close to being true, sadly. By the time people reach the age of 20, 75% of them will have had sex before marriage. If they still remain single until the age of 44, 95% of people will have had sex before they got married. So saving yourself for marriage is becoming increasingly rare. And yet the Bible is very clear about this. Wait until you're married. That's God's plan. And the good news is that for folks in the range of 20-year-olds, there's still 25% of folks out there that are virgins. They have saved themselves. They've waited. Sex outside of marriage or adultery. Here the stats are really kind of all over the map. You can do an internet search and find study after study that the numbers vary pretty dramatically. But somewhere, it seems to be somewhere between 25% and 50% of married people have affairs. On the bright side, younger people today are less likely to cheat than the generations that went before them. So, good news, yeah, heading in the right direction. Same-sex partners, homosexuality, this is now, of course, the great sacred cow of our society, homosexuality, gay agenda. Don't say anything against it, don't speak out about it, or you're going to be labeled a homophobe. You are a homophobe if you just say what the Bible says about this. So a big part of the gay agenda is to make us think that this is everywhere. I mean, pervasive in our culture. But it's not. It's still a small minority who are involved in homosexuality. A Gallup poll recently showed that Americans now think, the average American now thinks that 25% of the American population is gay. Way wrong. Like, way wrong. Not even close. The reason we think that is because it's always in our faces. It's always there before us in the media, in movies, wherever you go. It's like right there. But that's not the statistics. The latest statistics confirm that it has been what it has been for quite a long time, which is that the total number of lesbian, gay, and bisexual people is actually between 3 and 4%. Those are the latest statistics. Multiple married partners, polygamy. So now there's actually TV shows about polygamous families. A husband and like six wives or something, and you can just sit there and watch this on TV. It may seem weird to kind of watch all this unfold and the dynamics and the personalities But the fact is, the more that it's out there for public viewing, the more normalized it will become. That's what's happening. And then mental sex with others, lust. Here we don't need any statistics. We have to admit practically everybody struggles to some degree with lust. We live in a very sex-saturated world where the whole goal there is to entice you, to lure you in, to stir up your desires. And so lust is, of course, a huge problem. So here's some verses about those areas. Sex before marriage, fornication. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. We are to abstain until we are married. Then we are free to enjoy sex with our spouse." Stick to the plan. Sex outside of marriage, adultery. We've already looked at Hebrews 13, verse 4, but it's pretty clear here. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Of course, the key verse regarding adultery is it actually made its way into the Ten Commandments of all things. It's right there at the top. One of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 14, "You shall not commit adultery." Plain and simple. Of course, Proverbs joins in and says in Proverbs 6, verse 32, "But a man who commits adultery has no sense." Has no sense. "Whoever does so destroys himself." Now again, a proverb is not a universal principle. It's not like a guarantee, but it generally is what happens. More often than not, right? It's that kind of thing. And you can look at marriages torn asunder because somebody had an affair. Somebody committed adultery. They destroyed themselves by their sexual cravings, their unwillingness to exhibit self-control. Same-sex partners, homosexuality. Leviticus 18:22 is a key verse here. It says, "Man shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination." By the way, abomination is a strong word. And for what that's worth, just to keep in mind, my sin before God, not covered by the blood of Jesus, is an abomination. Apart from Christ and an abomination to the Lord, you, apart from Christ, are an abomination to the Lord in our sinfulness. He is a holy God, absolutely, utterly, unapproachably holy. My sinfulness is an abomination to Him. Without Jesus, without Him dying on the cross for my sins, I am condemned to an eternity in hell, justly so, because of my actions against a holy God. So all of us fall in this category. It's a strong word here, but it is true of all of us without Christ. It just is. It is an abomination. Romans 1, 26 and 27, the Apostle Paul speaks very strongly about this. He says, "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which was unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." We're going through a time in theological history where in the principles of hermeneutics, which is how you interpret things, people are doing jumping jacks and leapfrogging, somersaults, trying to reinterpret these passages of Scripture so that they don't say what they actually say, but say what people want them to say, so that they can justify and rationalize their actions. There's a lot of chatter about that in many circles where people just want to be at peace with, I want to live this way, I want to have this deviant way, this thing that's deviant from God's plan, this do-it-my-own-way thing, so I need Scripture to fit that so I don't feel bad all the time. I don't want to feel guilty, I don't want to feel shame, so I need Scripture to be changed enough or interpreted in a way that I can be at peace with myself and sleep okay at night with my living the way that I want to choose, and God has nothing to say about that. That's what's happening. And so this gets twisted all out of shape, but any plain and normal reading of that passage shows that God opposes homosexuality. I can't read it any other way. It is a distortion of God's good plan of a man and a woman in marriage, not two men, not two women. It's just that simple. Multiple married partners, polygamy, 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. This is an exhortation or a command to the elders of the church, the overseers. But not just to them. I mean, we all obviously want to follow that same example and become those kinds of people. But it says, "An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife." Again, Genesis 2, verse 24. "A man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." One man and one woman. And then mental sex with others or lust. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 27 and 28, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." We have heard that. He wrote that, Ten Commandments, remember? Just the previous page of my sermon. So he wrote this, and he's just very casually saying, "You've heard it said, because I wrote it,
You shall not commit adultery.
But I now tell you that anyone who looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. God, in His Word, has forbidden these distortions of His good plan. Now, interestingly, God gives instructions kind of here or there at random, prohibitions against all sorts of sexual sin. There's even a verse against cross-dressing. Deuteronomy 22, verse 5 says, "A man shall not wear man's clothing, a woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing. Whoever does these things is an," and here's that word again, "abomination to the Lord your God." We all fit in that category, right? Because Jesus paid for our sins and covers us. So back to Proverbs, what does Proverbs now say about all these issues? Proverbs presents us with its teachings about sexual immorality in a very interesting way. Especially in chapters 5 and 7, James began reading chapter 5 for us, but you read the whole chapter and then chapter 7, what you find is a portrait is being given of a lady of the night who is standing outside her little home, and she's waiting for some innocent, naive young man to walk by that she can ensnare and invite him to come into my home where the bed has colorful fresh linens and there's ointments and perfume on it, and we'll just have a wonderful time all night long. That's what it talks about. So I say that to say, obviously this is not just a female problem. Like, there's plenty of guys, and maybe more commonly the guys are enticing the girls and encouraging them to do things that are breaking those boundaries and stuff. And so this is not a female enticer problem or a male enticer problem. This is a human depravity problem, this area of sexual sin. So when it says, guys, watch yourselves, or guys, be careful of the lady of the night down the corner, we recognize that there's plenty of guilt to go all around, right? So this is what it says. Proverbs 5, 1-5, reading it again, says, "My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion, and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol." So that's obviously a very different outcome than what it appeared to be at the beginning. Going on down to verses 8 and 9, the wise father then tells his son, "Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, or you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one." And so the wise father is telling his son, you're going to be tempted. You just are. You're walking out into a world of sexual craziness, sexual foolishness, and it will seem like honey. It'll be appealing, enticing, but this honey will be poison to you. So beware. It may look like honey, but beware, it's bitter. That internet site, that 900 number, that cable movie late at night, that flattering text, that seductive Snapchat photo, all there to lure you in. A trap is being set, hoping that you'll be enticed to go down that road just a little bit further. And next time, just a little bit further. And after that, just a little bit further. And you will not know how it is that you got in so deep. That's why verse 8 says, keep your way far from her, or from him, or from whatever the temptation is for you regarding sexual sin. Keep your way far from that. Because your tendency is to get right up to that forbidden line. We want to get right up to this line, right on the edge, and there's all this safe distance back here, according to God's good. Hello? Testing? There's all this safe distance away from the edge that's part of God's good plan. We want to be right up here to the edge, where things are enticing, where things are appealing, where there's just a bit of a little temptation out there. And there's something just, it's really going in and out, isn't it? Sorry. That's just beyond reach. Just beyond reach. And of course, it's right here where we stumble and fall very quickly, right? He says, and humanly, that's where we want to be. We want to be on that edge where the temptation is the greatest, and we hope we don't make a big mistake and get caught. This says, back away, walk away, keep far away from that line. Don't push that edge. The temptation just past that line is in the end going to be too much. We've tasted a little and now we want more, and then we're hooked. And the battle is over. Then the proverb gives us the consequences, verses 11 to 14. Consequences are these. You groan at your final end. when your flesh and your body are consumed. And you say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. And then we get to the key verse that we've already looked at, which is very simple advice. Drink water from your own cistern. Don't look beyond your own marriage bed and the vows and the commitments that you've made. She is your partner for life. She should be the satisfaction of your heart. No one else. Then verse 19, be exhilarated always with her love. Be intoxicated with her. God is saying that we should be head over heels in romantic love with our spouse. That is our God-given, biblically approved sexual outlet. Go enjoy your spouse and leave everything else alone. Now, physical pleasure and intimacy aren't the only reasons for obeying God's wisdom about sex. There's a spiritual dimension to this as well that we don't want to miss in verse 21. It says this, after all this talk about the lady at the corner and inviting the young man in and the enticement and the lure and whatever it is for us in our different lives, it says in verse 21, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. Daunting verse. What that means is that God sees what we do. Even the thoughts that we think are hidden from God and from Him, God knows about. God knows it all. Every sexual deviation from God's good plan that we have ever made, God has seen. God watches it all. And God forgives and heals and restores. What a wonderful God we love and serve. You know, most people have at least some regret in the area of sexual sin. We know God's design for us, and yet we trip and stumble and fall. If you have regrets in your past, in your sexual history, or even in your present, your sexual life right now, God can deliver you. God offers forgiveness. God can take away our shame and our guilt and lead us into a life of honoring Him and walking in His plan regarding sex. One last problem that is not on the topic of sex. It's just a general truth. Very important right here. It says this, Proverbs 14, verse 12. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That's where people today are heading in their blinding pursuit of sexual fulfillment. They chase after sex any way that they want. I've seen marriages torn apart because of sexual sin and vows broken. I've seen friendships destroyed because of cheating. I've seen people chained in the grips of pornography. I've seen people confused about their identity, their gender, their sexual orientation or preference or attraction, only to leave God's plan and go searching for fulfillment and happiness and freedom through some alternative lifestyle. I've known people who have been abused sexually, taken advantage of, hurt and scarred by somebody else's selfishness and sinful evil actions. I actually have dead friends, Christian friends back from my college days who deviated away from God's good plan and went down the path of homosexuality and went to the gay bars in Chicago in the 1970s and had sex with multiple partners long before we knew what AIDS was, long before there were some successful treatments for AIDS, and now those friends are dead, been dead for 30 years. Guys I hung out with, had classes with, was friends with, dead. The wages of sin is death. And yet, God still forgives and still heals. In all the ways that we can pervert and distort God's good plan, He still forgives and heals. It's what He does. It's who He is. He can heal the pain and wounds of broken marriage vows. He can heal wandering lustful eyes and hearts. He can heal perversions and distortions of what He designed for us regarding sex. He can heal our past. He can help us overcome the sins of our present. He's a great God
than He loves you and me. He offers forgiveness and strength. He offers the ability to walk in His ways as we yield to Him. If you struggle in this area of sexual sin, please find forgiveness and healing at the foot of the cross, where we are all equally sinners, humbly yielding to a glorious Savior. He's waiting there for you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, You have given us this precious gift designed by You from the creative, wonderful, glorious mind of who You are. You gave us this precious gift. And in Your wisdom, You set boundaries around it and said that really the only safe way to enjoy this, the only secure, truly fulfilling way to enjoy this is in the parameters of a husband and a wife. And Father, we look at the world today and all of its temptations, all of the crazy things that it offers and entices to us. We look at our own lives, our past, our even our present. And Father, we just know that so often we do not follow Your good plan. You designed this because You knew it was best. It was Your very best for us. So we ask You to forgive us now, Father, for any and all of those times that we have walked away, looked away, chosen a different way that seemed more appealing, more attractive, more alluring to us. We confess that the temptations are great, yet Your word promises that there is no temptation given us that we can't overcome by Your help and Your Spirit. And so, Father, we ask for that help. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus for Your divine enablement to walk before You purely in this area. Whatever has happened in the past, Father, You call that past. You tell us that our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. It's buried in the deepest sea. And so You tell us from this moment on that we can walk in Your ways and honor You. And that's our desire, Father. That is our desire. There may be things in our lives today that we need to let go of, things we need to be released from, things we need to surrender to You at the foot of the cross. And I pray, Father, You will lead us to take those steps that we might find where real freedom and fulfillment lies in Your good plan. You call us to a better way. You call us to a higher life. And You tell us that that is where there's the greatest pleasure, the greatest joy, the greatest satisfaction of the human heart, doing what You designed for us to do, even in marriage, even with sex. Father, we thank You for Your good plan. May we chase after it with our whole heart. In Jesus' name, amen.